So today we're going to continue a bit of a series that I started a couple of weeks ago throughout the summer. We're kind of doing various sermons on various topics in various books of the Bible. When I'm preaching, I'm going to work us through Jonah. So today we're in Jonah chapter 2. And I know that today is Father's Day, and I know that I'm a middle-aged evangelical preacher. And I know that on Father's Day, talking about Jonah, you're expecting me to make a big fish joke. I just want you to know I'm not going to defile myself or this sacred space in this way. I know I would have you on the hook, but I'm not going to take the bait. Instead, I want to cast a strong vision and see if we can reel in some profound wisdom from Scripture today. I'm not going to do it. I'm a man of principle. I'm not going to do it. I'm not going to defile myself. So today we're in Jonah chapter 2. And what I'd like for us to do today, or invite us to do, is we're going to look at a song and a prayer psalm that Jonah gives from the belly of a fish, at least in the context of Jonah chapter 2, from the belly of a big fish. And what I'd like for us to do, and I'm going to see if we can do it, is discern how the Bible oftentimes works. So we're going to get to this story. It's sometimes, it's a bit familiar, I think. The story of Jonah is kind of familiar in, like, American life. There's all these children's books. There's movies about Jonah. There's children's movies about Jonah. But one of the things that we oftentimes miss in these kind of artistic representations of Jonah is how deeply connected Jonah is to the rest of the Bible. Jonah, in a sense, tells you the story of the Bible, and it also shows in different ways how the Bible actually works, how the Bible gives us an ancient wisdom through things like irony or things that don't naturally fit together or hyperbole. And so we are going to nerd out a little bit today on how the Bible actually works. And my hope is that as we look at Jonah chapter 2, that each of us would walk away with a deeper understanding of how the Bible actually works and gives us wisdom and shows us more about who we are and who God is. And so let's take a look. We'll just dive right in. To the deep end, Jonah chapter 2. Jonah links together all these different bits of the whole Bible. Amy Erickson, who's a great scholar, she notices that there have been dozens of novels and short stories inspired by Jonah's story by people like Albert Camus, Zora Neale Hurston, Robert Frost, Ralph Ellison, Kurt Vonnegut, and others. And it's a story that kind of goes like this, that it's only really like a page and a half, but it is dense with profound meaning and vivid illustration. You get God calling this dude named Jonah, who's a prophet. And all throughout the Bible, God calls prophets. But what prophets oftentimes do is God goes to the prophet and says, hey, prophet, you know, whatever their name is, Prophet Jim, you go to the people and you tell the people what I have to say. Usually what the prophet goes and tells the people is, hey, you wealthy, you abusers, you who are neglecting the poor, you who are doing injustice, who are not living in line with the truth of how God's made us, knock it off, or some bad stuff's going to happen. So turn back from your broken way and turn back to God. That's what the prophet usually does. Now, in Jonah's case, Jonah is the anti-prophet. He's like the prophet who does the opposite of what prophet's supposed to do. In Jonah chapter 1, God calls Jonah to go, and the very next line is, and then Jonah did this. Turn and went the exact opposite way. And moreover, there's all these opposites that happen in Jonah that are kind of opposite of what you would expect a prophet to be doing. Like a prophet usually wants their words to have an effect. Jonah is angry. that his words had a positive effect, or at least in our view, positive. So you get the story of Jonah. Jonah is first called, then he runs away, then there's this boat, then there's a storm, then there's this group of people on the boat who say, what's going on? And they throw Jonah overboard, and that's where we get to chapter 2. There's this big fish that swallows up Jonah. We're gonna talk about that here in a minute. And then at the end of chapter 2, the fish vomits up Jonah. Thanks be to God. This is the word of the Lord. It's in there. It's in your Bible. Vomits up Jonah, not where Jonah wants to be, but actually where Jonah is supposed to go. And so Jonah's ticked again. So then you get a second calling, and Jonah begrudgingly goes and does his prophetic work, the work of a prophet, in this place called Nineveh, which, let's remember Nineveh. Just real quick, the other times in the Bible where you see Nineveh, Nineveh is kind of like an archetype or a stand-in for a great big, not good city. So in the Bible, you also have you guys ever heard of like Babylon? Okay, so Babylon's kind of an archetype. It's kind of like I'm gonna try one here. You know how people would be like, oh, you know, that town, it's like Vegas? And you kind of know what that means, right? Like all this, there's all this weight, and no shade on Vegas, but that's how you people use it anyways. I have friends there. And so, in the same way, it's kind of like an archetype. You use the word like Nineveh or Babylon to talk about a big city that's powerful and mighty, but that's no good. And it's usually like rotten to the core. And so Jonah goes to Nineveh, and he goes to Nineveh, and he gives a one-sentence sermon. Many of you wish Pastor Caleb would read and embody the lessons of Jonah, but I will not do that today. So it's a one-sentence sermon, and then you know what everyone in Nineveh does? Repents and believes. And Jonah, who's like the most successful preacher in the whole world, one-sentence sermon, 130,000 people convert, or change, that's pretty effective, he goes up on a hillside and goes like this. And all he's doing is he's seething. He is ticked that the word of the Lord actually was effective in Nineveh, this great and bad city. And they actually turn and he says, God, I knew you were gonna be compassionate. I knew you were gonna be kind to them. And at the end of Jonah, you've got this question, which is a question for all of us, and we're gonna explore it in subsequent weeks. The end of Jonah asks this question, and it's for the reader to ask. Should I not love that great city? Should I not love places like Nineveh or Babylon or Vegas? And it uses the story, the book of Jonah, as a story is written in such a way that draws us in to look at Jonah. And one of the takeaways, I think, is this. Am I like Jonah? Am I angry when God shows mercy to people who I don't like? And so Jonah works on us in a very particular way. So in Jonah chapter 2, he's been thrown off the boat, which he said, throw me off the boat, I'm the problem here. So the sailors throw him off. And the sailors, by the way, do not want to throw him off the boat. In fact, this is another irony in the book of Jonah. Everyone behaves quite well, except for Jonah, except for the prophet. Usually in prophetic literature, it's the prophet who's behaving quite well, or at least you would hope that they would, and they're calling out other people for their malformed behavior. But here in Jonah, it's the prophet who's the jerk. Some of you know people like that. Okay, so some of you are sitting next to people. Okay, so this is Jonah chapter 2. Jonah prayed to the Lord, his God, from where? Belly of the fish. Now, some of us are saying, I have questions. Great. If your question is actual fish or metaphor, you're asking a 2,500-year-old question. So I no shade, you are not the first one to ask the question. In fact, people who have read Jonah have wrestled with, is this telling us video camera footage of what actually happened? Is this a metaphor? Here's what I could say is both have been held by Christians for, you know, centuries. And both, if you hold up the text one way and you hold up the text the other way, both are fruitful exercises to receive a Jesus-centered wisdom. So I wouldn't get too hung up. I mean, it's good for us to wrestle with, but there's a deep and profound wisdom here, regardless of which version you choose to engage the text with. Because at this moment, we're not with the fish. We're with an ancient text that's coming to us with no pictures and no video footage. So at the very least, if it's historical, there's an ancient wisdom for us. And if it's metaphor, there's an ancient wisdom for us. And the ways that the ancients thought are different than how you and I think. By and large, our imaginations have been shaped by the scientific method. We ask questions like, did it really happen that way? Most of the ancients don't ask questions like that. They say, what is true about what you're telling me? Most of their stories were transferred by campfire light. They weren't written down by and large, and they certainly didn't have video camera footage of an event. Can I just give you one that Americans use? You know that line about how George Washington chopped down a cherry tree? And as somebody came to him and said, maybe it was his dad or something, did you chop down the cherry tree? And he said, I cannot tell a lie. You guys heard this story before? Is it true and is it factual are two different questions. Did George Washington actually chop down a cherry tree at that age and his dad actually came outside and actually said those words exactly as it happened? Maybe. Is it true that George Washington was a trustworthy figure? Do you see how that's the story is trying to get you to a truth? And most of the ancients viewed stories in this way. And if that freaks you out, welcome to biblical studies. Amen. Just let it work on you. Okay, so come on, let's go. So Jonah prayed to the Lord, the God from the belly of the fish. Now, this idea of the belly of the fish, I've got to tell you that the way that the ancients understood the cosmos is different than how you and I understood the cosmos. Have you ever seen the picture of NASA? It's like I forgot which one it was, but we sent something up into space to turn around and take a picture of Earth, and then for a few decades, we've had in our mental category the big pale blue dot, that picture of Earth. You guys have that in your imagination? Like a picture, an actual picture of Earth. Do you know that most of human history, they've not had that? When they thought of or imaged the Earth, what came up in their brains was what you could see when you looked around, or maybe what you could see when you were up on a hillside. Like, we are rare birds in that we actually get to see pictures of this big, you know, spaceship that we're on floating through the Milky Way. Okay, so the way that the ancients understood and talked about things like the heavens and death is they would say things like, when you die, you go to Sheol, or the pit. And where was the pit? Down. And it's not just down into the dirt, like what we talk about when we say 6 feet under. They understood that the death space is down. If you go down underneath what we're standing on, you would get to the watery abyss. In fact, you know that if you walk on land far enough, eventually the land stops, and what are you looking out over? Death. The watery chaos abyss. And here's why they would often tell you that. If you just kept walking, what would happen to you? Would walking in the ocean bring you life and life abundant? Or would it bring you the inverse? You should track with me. And maybe you get some wood, you know, and you craft a little something, and you go out onto the ocean. But then one of those storms comes through, and the storm just takes the boat and goes, yep. What happens to you? Do you find life and life abundant? What do you find? Chaos, disintegration. That is not human space. Got me? And the ancients understood, they would talk about the waters or the ocean oftentimes as a synonym or a stand-in for death. And they understood that if you go down far enough, there's the watery abyss, And so the earth that we're standing on is on these pillars, and that up there, by the way, up there are the stars and the sun, moon, the stars, and then that's God's domain up there. But there's actually water up there too. I know, Phoenicians, this is gonna be hard to imagine, but I want you to imagine that you are in a space like Ohio. Every now and again, some of these things come up in the sky, and then what comes out of the sky? Water. There's water up there. So we're surrounded by, and their cosmology is like this, that there's waters above and waters beneath, that there's the great ocean or the great sea, that the earth is on pillars that stand up in the rocks. So this is kind of like a snow globe. It's kind of contained in that, and then the stars and the windows of heaven, and then the realm of God exists up here, and every now and again in the Bible, you get a glimpse of the realm of God. But then down here, underneath where Sheol is, or the pit, or death, there's actually, you know what's out there? Dragons, or sea monsters, or agents of chaos. Now, I want you to, you guys know who Jacques Cousteau is? He was this dude, and he would go out on the water, and he would talk really cool, you know, and he would talk about all the different sea life, and sometimes they would take a camera, and they'd put it under the water. Do you know how new that is? It's about as new as the image of the pale blue dot. For most of human history, the only time that you saw what lived down in the deep is if it washed up on shore, and you know some of that stuff that washes up on shore? Is abjectly terrifying. Doesn't look like anything that looks up here. You guys tracking with me so far? And so there were chaos monsters in the deep. So the Leviathan, the dragon, the great beast, in the book of Revelation, they all come up out of the sea. And so in their imagination, the sea or the ocean was certain death. Now, in the book of Jonah, Jonah is on a boat in a storm. He is definitely going to die. Like, if you're there and you watch Jonah get whoop, tossed over, what do you think's gonna happen to Jonah? He gonna die. Because we are not in a life and life abundant space, we're in a chaos space. And then this thing happens. A giant fish, maybe a monster from the abyss, comes up and does what? And now you know what happened to Jonah, right? He dead. Because if you get eight, the rest is unpleasant. So you get Jonah, right? Certain death, and then God commands an ancient, like, sea beast to swallow up Jonah. And we are all for sure that this man is dead. But what's interesting is that the sea beast, the chaos sea beast that comes from the chaotic abyss, it obeys God. I thought that that chaotic abyss of death out there was completely unrulable. Humans have never still been able to conquer it. And yet, God says, do what I tell you. Have you guys heard of Jesus before? Great guy. So there's this bit where Jesus is with his disciples, and they're on a boat in a storm, and the waves are bashing up against the ship. And Jesus is down in the boat having some memes. And they go to Jesus, and they say, Jesus, wake up. Don't you care that we are perishing? And Jesus goes to the on the top of the boat, and he looks over the chaos abyss. And you know what Jesus says? Shut up. He says, peace, be still. And do you know what the disciples, you know their reaction? They are terrified. Why are they terrified? They say, who is this that even the wind and the chaos obeys him? So you have in Jonah this understanding that the chaotic deep is a place of certain death unless God says otherwise. All right, come with me. This is Jonah now. He's praying this prayer or this psalm from which locale? Definitely dead. He's in a coffin. Like, there is no one thinking this is going to go well for this man. He's been swallowed up. He's surrounded by the watery abyss. It's not like the fish is floating on the top with its mountain open and Jonah's just like, well, what a lovely day at sea. Like, he is in the deep. This is what Jonah prays. I called to the Lord in my... Okay. One of the things that Jonah's going to do here, and actually, if you have a print Bible, sometimes in the digital versions too, they'll put all these little footnotes or markers or like things in the margins, which will like tag a couple of lines, and then it'll say, hey, this might be riffing on another part of the Bible. This whole thing that Jonah's going to do here is basically all of the Psalms recapitulated. One of the things that's instructive about Jonah is when Jonah is in great distress, he prays the Psalms. There's almost no original line in this text. There's a couple that may be original, but I think he's still riffing. And so Jonah prays the prayers that his people have been praying for centuries. I called to the Lord in my distress. That's a classic line from the Psalms. And he answered me. I cried out, but... Has he answered him? Jonah got thrown overboard, and what happened to Jonah? A giant fish did what? A giant fish obeyed God and swallowed up Jonah, and Jonah in some way says, I cried out in my distress, and the Lord answered me. It is instructive, I think, to notice that sometimes when God does a redemptive work, it doesn't always feel like it in the moment. Like sometimes when God is doing something to redeem and restore, it feels still like we're in the belly of a fish. And yet here, Jonah says, I cried to the Lord in my distress and he answered me. I cried out for help from deep inside where? Is he in a fish? Is he in an ocean? What does he say here? Do you see that ancient cosmology, that picture we showed just like he understands when you go down into the waters, you're in Sheol territory. And you heard my voice. When you threw me into the depths, oh, that's interesting. When you threw me into the depths, it was interesting because it was actually the sailors who did it. When you threw me into the depths, into the heart of the seas, the current overcame me. All of your breakers and your billows swept over me. And I said, I have been banished from your sight, yet I will look once more towards your holy temple. TV timeout. How did the book of Jonah start? Jonah is a prophet. God calls Jonah. Jonah, I want you to go to Nineveh. And what did Jonah do? So God said, Jonah, I want you to go to Nineveh. And what did Jonah do? Yep. Jonah tried to run from God. His whole objective was to flee the gaze of God. And now here, in the most isolated that perhaps anyone could ever imagine, he says, I have been banished from your sight. Isn't that what he wanted? Okay. It may be that one of the lessons of Jonah is that God is pursuing us even when we don't feel like we want to be pursued. Yet I will look once more towards your holy temple. This is so strange. Where is he? And he says, and I will look through the window. Like I'll look towards your holy temple. It seems like maybe what Jonah is doing here is reliving or reimagining the times when he has gone to the temple, which would have been a place for worship and prayer. Moreover, it could be, so this is like super nerd stuff. Almost all of Israel at one point in time was exiled, not allowed to go to the temple. It may be that what we hear in Jonah's voice is the voice of an exile or a refugee, someone who's had to flee home, who longs to go back home, but is not able to get there. And yet he's saying, but I will fix my imagination, my gaze on your holy temple. The water engulfed me up to the neck. The watery depths overcame me. Seaweed was wrapped around my head. This is probably riffing on, I think, Psalm 18, which says, the cords of Sheol entangled me. I sank to the foundations of the mountains. The earth's gates shut behind me forever. Remember that picture of the ancient cosmology that showed? He's saying, I went down as far down as you can go. And then you raised my life from the pit, Lord my God. You guys ever seen somebody get baptized? What do we do when somebody gets baptized? They go into the watery abyss. They go into the place that if you stay in there too long, you will not find life and life abundant. In baptism, you go into and then out of. Do you see how baptism in some way is a reenactment of this? I mean, Jonah in the fish story is in miniature the redemption story of the whole Bible. Check this out. You guys ever heard of Noah? Noah went through the waters to find life on the other side. You guys ever heard of Moses? Moses, when he was a baby, he had like a little ark made for him. And salvation was found for Moses by going through what? Through the waters. Now, what do the waters signify? Chaos, evil, death. You guys ever heard of Jesus? He's kind of like Noah, and he's kind of like Moses, and he's kind of like Jonah, in that he went into not a metaphoric death, but he actually went into death. He actually was killed, went into death, and then 3 days later, on Easter Sunday, he rose from the grave. He went through the watery abyss, through the death, to come out on the other side. And this may be an instructive lesson from Jonah that actually points to the whole Bible, namely, that the redemption that God brings and the restoration that God brings is one that is life to death to life. So when we experience the depths, it's not a bug, but a feature of the plan that he's been doing all along, that the redemption is going through the death. So, right, the earth's gates shut behind me forever, then you raised my life from the pit. Lord my God. As my life was fading away, I remembered the Lord and my prayer came to you, to your holy temple. Can I just notice something? This, if you don't mind my saying so, Jonah is not very self-aware in this prayer. Did you hear any time where Jonah confessed and repented? Did you hear any time where Jonah said, I have grieved you, I have sinned against you, God, please forgive me? Did you hear any of that stuff? One of the ironies about the prayer that Jonah prays is he doesn't come across like a bad guy. And yet God still does an act of redemption. It may be that one of the things that Jonah instructs us in is that God is a God of compassion and grace, even when our confession and repentance are imperfect. So maybe for those of us who are anxious that we didn't do the prayer right, or we didn't say the right words, or we weren't sad enough or something like that, it may be that one of the things that Jonah is showing here, the book of Jonah is showing, that even those of us who are imperfectly confessing and repenting, that God is still pursuing, gracious and compassionate. And my prayer came to you into your holy temple. Those who cherish worthless idols abandon their faithful love, but as for me, I love this, what a jerk. who did God tell Jonah to go talk to? Nineveh. Do you know what Nineveh was full of in Jonah's imagination? Even in this moment of despair, he's still a bigot. Lord, I am not like the Ninevites who cherish worthless idols. And it may be instructive. It may be that one of the lessons of Jonah is to watch out for our own selves, that we too might not fall into the temptation of viewing ourselves more highly than we ought to think, even in our prayers of salvation from the Lord. It could go like this: Lord, I know you saved me because I'm not like them. Do you think that's why the Lord saves people? Because you're better than somebody else? I think Jonah gives us a word of wisdom here to say, actually, God is the one who is full of grace and mercy and compassion and pursuing love. And people are the broken and perfect ones. And so fix your eyes not upon your own capacities to confess and repent like a pro, but rather fix our eyes on the one who forgives and pursues. I will sacrifice to you with a voice of thanksgiving. I will fulfill what I have vowed. Salvation belongs to the Lord. This is a key theme of all of Scripture. Salvation does not belong to the confessor or the prophet. Salvation does not belong to the priest or the king. Salvation does not belong to the military or economic leader. Salvation does not belong to the pious or the just. Salvation belongs to one and one alone, and it is the Lord. And this declaration comes from the most imperfect prophet that we've ever read about. And so we don't look to Jonah for our hope. We look to one to whom Jonah points, the one who was called to go to Nineveh writ large. And instead of turning and denying that call, entered in. They called him Jesus, the great prophet, who entered into the Nineveh, you know, gestures broadly, a place of depravity and brokenness and sin and injustice and evil. And instead of turning when things got tough, he faced the cross. Instead of sitting atop of a mountain, looking down, scoffing, he weeps over the brokenness of those he's called to save. And just as Jonah went into the belly of the fish for 3 days, so too Jesus went into death. And then out the other side, through resurrection life and life abundant. And Jesus, the greater prophet than Jonah, proclaims, salvation belongs to the Lord. And so would you stand as we conclude our time together? Pastor Danny will lead us in doxology.